Good morning.
Good morning.
Great to be here this morning. Last night I was talking to some friends of mine saying that in the morning we're going to be preaching at Antioch, and they said, isn't that a little far to get there by tomorrow morning? They thought of different Antioch. But it's great to be here. For those of you who don't know me, which is pretty much all of you, my name is Dave Bliss. I got a beautiful picture of my family up here. My wife Sasha is in the green dress. She's also right here in the front row if you want to see her in person. We have three daughters. The oldest is Sophie. She's 19. Veronica on the other side is 18. And then in the middle is Lexi. She's 15. And they all live with us here in Stillwater. Next slide. So who are we? Well, we're missionaries. We spent 18 years in Europe with Reach Global and 18 years in underground ministry, the last five on the Europe Division leadership team. Most of that was in Bulgaria, but some of that in Poland. For those of you who don't know what Reach Global, it's the denominational mission of the Evangelical Free Church of America. If you don't know what the Evangelical Free Church is, well, you're in one, and ask the elders about membership. But recently God called us back here to the United States, back here to Minnesota. Now, you'll notice this is a historical slide. When we were called back to Minnesota, that's what the flag looked like. It's changed. And it was that long ago that we moved back. Next slide. Yeah, and I accepted a position as the Director of Missions Mobilization for the North Central District of the Free Church, which ministers to churches around Minnesota. So what's a mission mobilizer? Well, you know, there's a couple of key missions passages in the New Testament. One is Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Go and make disciples of all nations. And Acts 1, 8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So next slide. So we help churches take either the first steps or the next steps in sending out, and supporting missionaries. We do that through informing, through giving, helping people know, telling them what's going on with missions in the world. How can we give to missions? How can we be trained up to do evangelism ourselves? Praying is not just supporting a ministry, it is actual ministry. And going. I realized, looking at my life, God called me into missions through the ministry of the local church in my life. And so I want to help replicate that in churches here in America. You go to the next slide. So some of the things we do, mission training events, serving local church missions, related ministry, helping develop mission strategy for churches, and leading short-term teams. Next one. So if you're interested, or if you'd like to join our mailing list, you can scan the QR code for mailing list. If even better, you'd like to financially support us, this is a ministry that we do need to raise support for, you can scan the one on our support team. And if you're not sure, you want to wait to hear me preach and see if I'm any good first, I can talk about that after. You can go to the next slide. So today, I'm going to be talking about the most successful missionary, Jonah. Now, for those of you who are unfamiliar with Jonah, I'll start by getting a little background. Jonah is the fifth of 12 minor prophets found in the Old Testament. They're called minor prophets because they're usually shorter in length than the five major prophetical books. Though this isn't totally accurate. As some of the books, such as Hosea, who's a minor prophet, is longer than the book of Lamentations, which is a major prophet. Generally speaking, the rule I say is minor prophets can cover in just one sermon, whereas a pastor will probably need a sermon series to go through a major prophet. There's just a lot more material. Also, minor prophets tend to address more specific situations. For example, the book of Obadiah, which can be found in your Bibles just before the book of Jonah, is a prophecy against the nation of Edom, who were the descendants of Esau, the oldest son of Isaac. The book of Jonah, along with its counterpart, Nahum, which is just a few pages over, they're the two books that deal with the city of Nineveh, a very specific situation. By the way, here's a fun fact. In the entire Bible, there are only two books that end in a question. Jonah and Nahum, and both of them deal with Nineveh. Why is that, you might ask? Don't leave that there, because that's a question. Most people don't know too much about the minor prophets, and I believe this is primarily because most of the minor prophets are written in poetical rather than prosaic fashion. As a result, we don't find a lot of good stories in the minor prophets. Jonah and Hosea are two major exceptions to this. Jonah makes for a great Sunday school lesson, which is why a lot of us know that story, and Hosea makes for a good soap opera. If you don't understand why, read it on your own time. Now, I imagine many of you have heard of this part of this story, so I would like to start by addressing the elephant in the room or the fish in the room. By the way, I love this picture because in my mind, I couldn't find who made this one, you can give credit for it, but I just love the idea of the giant fish being a goldfish. That's fantastic. Yes, the story of Jonah does indeed contain a giant fish, and yes, he did swallow Jonah, and Jonah was trapped inside for 3 days. Now, I have 2 points on the fish. First of all, the fish is not the main purpose of the story. There are 48 verses in the entire book of Jonah. Only 3 of them even mention the fish. But second, some of you might be wondering about the scientific feasibility of someone being swallowed by a fish and surviving underwater for 3 days. And to those of you who are asking these questions, I say, that's great. Keep asking these. These are great questions. However, if it's holding you back from taking this story seriously, let me briefly address some of your scientific concerns. First of all, just because we don't understand something or believe it is scientifically impossible doesn't mean that it can't be done. 700 years ago, people knew it was scientifically impossible to sail to the other side of the world because the world was flat, not round. It was a disc, not a spheroid. Now we know that that's inaccurate. And you can indeed do that. On December 8th, 1903, the New York Times published an article about the infeasibility of human flight. They knew it wasn't possible. They said it might take 1 million years for us to get to that level of technological advancement. 9 days later, 2 brothers who owned a bicycle shop figured out how to do it. 80 years ago, people knew it was scientifically impossible for a man to walk on the moon. And now 12 men have done so. At the turn of the century, we knew that it was scientifically impossible to detect gravity waves. And then in 2015, scientists did just that. I know we all know exactly where we were that day. So let's be careful what we claim to be scientifically impossible tasks. We're just beginning to understand the universe. But if that still doesn't satisfy you, you're still hung up on the fish, let me remind you, we're talking about a God who spoke the universe into existence. We're talking about a God who several times throughout the Bible has brought dead people back to life. And we're talking about a God who has performed miracles not just throughout the Bible, but just throughout human history as well. Now, in fact, in the book of Jonah, there are 2, maybe 3, or maybe even 4 events that defy the laws of nature. So if you're hung up on the fish, I would propose that you might be hung up on the entire Bible. Because, more specifically, you're hung up on the idea of a creator who interacts with his creation. But the point of this sermon is not to prove or disprove the existence of miracles, so I will move on. Our story begins in Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where God gives Jonah his marching orders. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Now this is a picture, next slide, of exactly what Nineveh looked like, according to a 19th century painter named Sir Austin Henry Laird. So probably not exactly what it looked like, but he thought it was. Nineveh was the capital of the great empire of Assyria. At the time of Jonah, it was the most powerful nation on earth. It was also a very evil place. It was so evil that there's an entire book of the Bible written about just how evil it was. The book of Nahum, which ends with the rhetorical question, who has not felt your endless cruelty? The obvious answer is everyone has felt your endless cruelty. That's how wicked Nineveh was. Additionally, Assyria, the nation of Assyria, was the enemy of Israel and Judah. Assyria invaded and dispersed 10 of the 12 tribes throughout the world, and then imported other peoples who would intermix and remarry with remaining Hebrews and remarry and create a half-blood race called Assyria, or the Samaritans. And these were generally looked down upon by the Jewish people because they're a reminder of what Assyria did. In fact, Jesus was probably ruffling feathers when he, almost certainly ruffling feathers when he made the Samaritan the hero of his story, of his parable. Israel and Assyria were enemies, and as such, Hebrews generally hated Assyria, and they really hated the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh. And Jonah was no exception. He hated them so much that when God commanded him to go to Nineveh, he got on a boat sailing to the Spanish city of Tarshish. Tarshish was on the other side of the Mediterranean Sea. At the time, that would have been considered basically the other side of the world. It was about as far away as someone could physically get from Nineveh at the time. It would be as if God commanded us to go and speak to the people of St. Cloud. And instead of going to St. Cloud, we got on a plane to Fiji. It's just about as far away as you could possibly get. So strong was Jonah's desire to not go to Nineveh that he set out to a place so far away he couldn't even accidentally end up there. He couldn't fall asleep in the back of a donkey cart one day and wake up in Nineveh by accident. It was just so far away. Now, when I heard this story in Sunday school growing up, I was told Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he was afraid of the wicked Ninevites. And there might have been some truth to that, but we're going to find out later that fear was not the primary motivator keeping Jonah, that caused Jonah to disobey God. So Jonah books some passage with some men from Joppa. Now, the Joppians were experienced sailors, and yet something's about to happen on the sea that would cause even these hardened men of the brine to quake. A massive storm hit. The sailors were so afraid that they began to throw cargo overboard. And what was Jonah doing during this time? He was sleeping below decks. The sailors came and woke him up and implored him to call on his God to stop the storm. You see, at the time, most people believed in a pantheon of gods. Different nations had different gods, kind of like different states or cities will have different sports teams. There were also gods of specific elements, gods of nature, god of fire, god of war, god, all kinds of different gods. So the sailors were so afraid, they wanted everyone praying to whatever god might listen. And they needed all the help they could get, so they asked Jonah to pray to his particular god. But prayer didn't do it, so the sailors came up with another plan. They figured, this storm must be because someone on the ship has really made one of the gods angry. So they cast lots to find out whose fault it was. Casting lots was like drawing straws or throwing dice, just to get, a chance then to figure out which one has made the god angry. Now the interesting point here is Jonah doesn't speak up. He has to know that he's caused the storm. Perhaps he's hoping he'll get lucky and the lots will fall on some other guy and he'll be blamed for it. But there's no such luck for Jonah this day, and the lot fell on him. So the sailors asked for an explanation from Jonah, and he said in chapter 1, verse 9, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now the sailors were downright terrified. Remember, I told you they believed in many gods, but they've just learned from Jonah that he worships the God of heaven. He worships the guy who made heavens and earth, sea and land. He worships the supreme God. And apparently, Jonah had already told them that he was running away from a God, but now they know which God. This is no ordinary God. This is the guy who made everything. This storm came from the ultimate deity. If they were scared of a storm, they would have been petrified at the storm's creator. And they asked Jonah, what are we supposed to do? Now, Jonah knew exactly what they were supposed to do. What he should have told them is, turn the ship around and head back to Joppa. I need to go to Nineveh and obey God's command. But Jonah really doesn't want to go to Nineveh. And he told them, turn the ship around and take me, or he told them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Now, it appears that Jonah would rather die than obey the Lord. Now, the sailors didn't want to comply with Jonah's request. They recognized, rightly so, that throwing someone into the sea, especially in a raging storm, is tantamount to murder. And they didn't want to kill Jonah, especially now that he serves the God. So they did everything they could to save themselves. They rowed toward shore, but they couldn't make any headway. So finally, they pray to God, asking for his forgiveness for what they're about to do. And they throw Jonah into the sea. And immediately, the storm becomes calm. Now remember I said there'd be numerous things in the story that defy laws of nature? Well, here's number one. This is a storm so terrible that it has seasoned sailors frightened and it instantly stops. The sailors had seen nothing like it, and they worshiped God. Now it's interesting that even when fleeing God in a brazen act of disobedience, Jonah is still used to lead people to him, to God. Chapter 1 ends with a big fish swallowing Jonah. Jonah spends 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish and still refuses to repent and obey God. He still does not want to go to Nineveh. He would rather be slowly digested by a giant fish than go to Nineveh. Finally, Jonah's had enough. And in chapter 2, verse 2, he begins to pray. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the deep, in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the sea. Wait a second. No, Jonah. God didn't hurl you into the heart of the depths. That was the sailors, and you told them to do it. But let's move on. Okay. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. To the earth beneath me barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought up my life from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. And I have vowed, what I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. It's interesting. There's no repentance. There's no I'm sorry, God. In fact, he even claims that God has banished him from his sight. No, Jonah, you ran away. But chapter 2 ends with, and the Lord commanded the fish that vomited Jonah onto dry land. Thus ends chapter 2. Chapter 3 opens much like chapter 1 did. The Lord again commands Jonah to go to Nineveh, and this time Jonah obeys. He's had a change of heart. I would imagine 3 days in a fish's stomach would do that to him. Chapter 3, verse 3, we get a little information about Nineveh. Apparently it's such a big city that it takes 3 days to give it a good visit. And Jonah starts out on day 1 with this simple proclamation. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Great message. Pure condemnation. No possibility of repentance or forgiveness. No grace in the presentation. Just a simple statement that judgment is at hand. There is no way out, Ninevites. You're all going to die. Now, what would your response be if you were walking around Minneapolis and someone said, 40 more days and Minneapolis will be destroyed? Now, I don't know about you. I'd probably think the guy's nuts. I probably wouldn't listen to him. I'd probably walk away as quickly as possible and get my kids away from this guy who, for some reason, smells like fish guts. So that was day 1 of Jonah's ministry. We never find out what happens on days 2 and 3 because the response of the Ninevites is so dramatic. Everyone repents. Everyone, from the greatest to the least, turns to God. The king himself, the most powerful man on earth, took off his royal robes and put on sackcloth and sat in the dust in repentance. He then issued a proclamation that we can read in chapter 3, verse 7. By the decree of his nobles, do not let any man, beast, herd, or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Now, we don't know exactly how many people there were in Nineveh, but there were undoubtedly hundreds of thousands, if not more. In fact, we know from the very end of the book that there were over 120,000 who did not know the right hand from their left. So people who don't know the right hand from the left, that would be infants, toddlers, maybe some people who had some sort of mental handicap, people who, generally speaking, are innocent types of people, people who don't really even have the capacity to understand sin because they don't know the right hand from the left hand. There were 120,000 of them in that city. So the population of the city, you know, had to be significantly larger, because you don't have a city made of entirely infants and toddlers. So one day, and you have probably hundreds of thousands of people, maybe even over a million, but one day, and hundreds and thousands of people, hardened, evil people, people so wicked that God was going to wipe them off the face of the earth. One day, and they all turned to God. This is undoubtedly the greatest missionary endeavor in the history of the world. Billy Graham never saw these kind of numbers. D.L. Moody never saw anything like this. Paul never saw this. None of them accomplished anything like this. Hundreds of thousands saved. Can you imagine what Job was thinking? Well, we don't have to imagine. Because while chapter 3 ends with the salvation of the city, chapter 4 begins with Jonah pouting. In fact, chapter 4, verse 1 tells us that he's angry. In verse 2, we read why Jonah's prayer to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That's why I tried to forestall my fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. And now, Lord, take away my life. It would be better for me to die than to live. This was Jonah's motivation for everything he did in chapter 1. He wasn't afraid of the Ninevites. He wanted them to die. He wanted God's wrath to be poured out on his enemies. He wanted them wiped off the face of the earth. He hated them. And now he is angry because God has had mercy on them. God responded in verse 4 with a simple question. Is it right for you to be angry? Jonah doesn't respond to God's question. Instead, he goes out of the city and he makes himself a shelter. He's going to sit there and watch and see if the city is destroyed. And God provided a vine for Jonah to give him shade, and it grew up over his head. How nice. By the way, for those of you keeping track, I believe this is miracle number 3. We have the sudden end of the storm. We have the giant man-eating fish. And now a super quick vine that grows up tall enough to cover a man's head. So Jonah loved his vine. It made him comfortable. It made him very happy. But it was not to last. The next day, God sent a worm that chewed through the vine and caused it to wither. We might count this as miracle number 4. No ordinary worm would kill a vine in just one day, but in just a few hours. I once heard a preacher refer to this as a kung fu worm. It was obviously a pretty aggressive worm that cut through a vine, to cut through a vine like that. Now, with a dead vine to protect his head, and the sun beating down on him, Jonah started to feel faint. And he began to complain that it would be better for him to die than to live. Now think about that. Jonah has just experienced the greatest ministry victory of all time. Lives have been changed. Lives have been saved. Not only is Jonah upset by the fact that his enemies have turned to the Lord and abandoned their evil ways and were spared God's wrath, he's upset at that, but now he's also upset that this vine that made him feel good has died, and he's stuck sitting out in the hot sun. Now, of course, there's nothing in the text to suggest that Jonah had to stay sitting in the hot sun. Perhaps one of the newly converted citizens of Nineveh would let him stay in their house. But he sits there thinking and pouting over a dead vine. At this point, God has a little conversation with Jonah, starting with verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" Now notice, this isn't the same question he asked before. First, earlier in the chapter, God asked Jonah, is it right for him to be angry that Nineveh survived? And now he's asking, is it right for him to be angry that the plant died? Jonah is angry about the plant dying. He's angry, but he's also angry at the hundreds of thousands of people in Nineveh living. And this time Jonah answers God. "It is," he said. "I am so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant. Though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell the right hand from the left, and also many animals?" And the story ends there. Now, the obvious answer to God's rhetorical question is yes, he should be concerned about that great city. However, we have no indication that Jonah ever got the message. The story ends with Jonah, the most successful missionary of all time, sitting under a dead vine, pouting. So what can we learn from this story? First of all, obey God when he gives you instructions. Think of all the trouble Jonah could have saved himself. If he had just gone to Nineveh in the first place, there would have been no storm. There would have been no 3 days and a fish. The whole book could have been cut in half. And besides, Jonah could, in fact, it would have been a really boring book. God said to Jonah, go to the people of Nineveh. Jonah went and preached to the people of Nineveh. They repented. Yeah, that doesn't make a good Sunday school story. And besides, Jonah could not even have succeeded in disobeying the Lord. God kept turning him around because God loved Jonah and wanted to correct him. In Proverbs 3, verses 11 through 12, we read, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. And do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in. God loved Jonah, and that's why he didn't just let him die at sea. Lesson two. All success in life, from ministry success to gardening, comes from the Lord and is a gift from him. Jonah disobeyed God and ran away. And God used that disobedience to reach a boatload of sinners. The success in ministry came despite Jonah's disobedience. Jonah gave a half-hearted message to Nineveh. And despite his terrible presentation, God reached the whole city and transformed their hearts. Jonah did not have anything to shelter his head. And God provided a vine. All success is from the Lord because he's sovereign. And we need to prayerfully seek him in all of our endeavors. Lesson three. God deeply loves people and wants to redeem them. In John chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus compares himself with Jonah. Just as Jonah was buried for 3 days in the sea, Jesus was buried for 3 days in the earth. And in both cases, the outcome was redemption. In Jonah's case, salvation came to Nineveh. Jesus brought salvation to the whole world, including to each of us. God cared about and loved the sailors on the boat with Jonah. God cared about and loved each of the people in Nineveh. God even cared about and loved, apparently, the animals of Nineveh. God cares about and loves everyone you ever come in contact with. And you should too. Lesson four. God is also interested in transforming the lives of those who follow him. Jonah knew God. He talked to God. He even very clearly knew God's heart. In fact, it's because he knew how gracious and loving and forgiving God is that he didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. Jonah knew God, but he hated those around him. He would rather have seen Nineveh burn along with all of the children and babies and livestock who were there than to see those people come to repentance. Clearly, Jonah had a thing or two to learn. And so do we. Graciously, God does not abandon us to our sinful attitudes and behavior. God went to great lengths to teach Jonah just how much he cares for others. God wanted Jonah to know that people have value, and that he loves them, and he wants to redeem them. God goes to great lengths to redeem and transform us into his likeness. And God was not done with Jonah, even at the end of the book. And he's not done with us either. He disciplines those he loves. Hebrews 12:7 tells us that when we face discipline, he's treating us as sons. And if we believe Jesus, then according to John chapter 1, verse 12, we are his children. So let God transform your heart. Do you want to end up like Jonah, sitting in the hot sun with an even hotter heart? Or will you let God transform you into the children of God that he has redeemed you to be? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this church. Thank you that they for their love for you. I thank you for their 16 years of ministry here. Lord, I pray that you would bless them and that they would continue to grow. And that you would work in the hearts of each and every one of them. You know what messages they need to hear. You know what lessons they need to learn. Just like you knew exactly what Jonah needed to learn. And it'll be different for each one of us. And I pray that we would be open and receptive to hear what you have to teach us. And that we would always walk in obedience to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.